Almighty God and Father, what a joy to be in your presence together with your people, knowing that you have come to meet with us, that you have come to receive what we bring in praise and prayer, and as we bring those things, that you are here to speak to us in the reading and in the proclamation of your word. We thank you that you grant us this privilege of meeting with you and enjoying your fellowship as your people, as the temple of your Holy Spirit. We do ask, O Lord, that as we read further from your word this morning, and that as we then hear it proclaimed to us, that you by your Spirit would open each of our hearts, each of our minds, to hear the voice of our Savior, to receive what he would say to us, and to be changed by it as your Spirit works in us through your word. That we will be all the more equipped, that we will all the more know you and delight in you for your glory and for the blessing that that is for us. And we do ask that you would be with your servant as he opens your word to us, to give to him clear thought and clear speech, and help him, Lord, as he brings your word to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Our reading from God's word this morning in the text, primary text for our sermon, is found in the book of Acts. And there we are in chapter 19. We'll be completing that chapter this morning. Acts 19, beginning at verse 21, and we'll read through the end of the chapter, verse 41. That's on pages 928 and 929, if you're using one of the Pew Bibles to follow along. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia, and go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis, and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky. Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. A lot of fascinating things going on in this story, in this part of Paul's ministry as he continues in Ephesus, where he had spent a total of close to 2 years. And as we look at this passage this morning, perhaps you've already caught on to the theme that's echoed in some of the songs we sang and prayers that have been offered about this problem of idolatry, of false gods, which clearly were at the root of the riot or near riots in Ephesus. Now, I want to begin by asking you this question to get us thinking about what's happening in this text, to help us to experience it for ourselves, to feel it as a way to grasp what the message is. So let me start with this question. Have you yourself ever experienced a violent or overbearing response to something perhaps that you said or did? In other words, in your lifetime, have you had anybody who has become so angry with you that they were ready to jump at you or yell at you, or maybe they did one of those things? That's what we see happening here as Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen are angered by the message of the gospel. They blame it all on Paul, of course, as the one who's been preaching it and teaching it. But they are enraged. Maybe you have yourself been on the side of being enraged, ready to pounce like a lion that goes to claw and bite that zebra or warthog, to tear it to bits for dinner. That's what's happening here. There's a great deal of anger and rage that is gushing out in the words and actions of these men of Ephesus. The silversmith called Demetrius was a crafter of trinkets for tourists. Tourists that would come to worship the goddess Artemis. And this guy knew rage intimately. In the first part of Acts 19 that we looked at together last week, Luke related how the word of Christ spread to such a degree that everyone in Roman Asia, Jews and Greeks alike, heard the word of the Lord, chapter 19, verse 10. But not only did these people hear the word of the Lord, but multitudes in that Roman province of Asia, what today is Western Turkey, multitudes not only heard the word of the gospel, but they believed it and they embraced it. As Luke explains, the word increased and it prevailed mightily. Now, Luke had already hinted at the beginnings of trouble in Ephesus. Issues were there from the day that Paul arrived and began to share the good news of Jesus. As Luke told the story of Paul coming to the synagogue there in Ephesus, as was his custom, pretty much anywhere he went, the first stop was to find the synagogue and there, from the word of God, to preach about Jesus. Well, in that synagogue, some of the members opposed Paul's teaching and they began to speak evil against the way, against the followers of Christ. But now what's happened is opposition to Christ's word has been growing and mounting. And though Luke doesn't say it quite in these words, it seems to me that the more the gospel spread, the more enemies and antagonists came out of the woodwork. I mean, think about it. Some what to these people seemed a new religious perspective, a small group of people with their own ideas that could be tolerated. It's not that big of a deal. So they want to meet together in this building over here. Well, we're going to go do our thing over there. No problem. But when that belief begins to spread, and to spread so widely and so powerfully that the world is impacted, that it can't escape the power of Christ that is changing people, then it becomes the enemy of the faith and of the worldviews that already exist and stand. Demetrius is enraged because Paul has taught the Asian world of the Roman province of Asia that the gods that they fashioned with their human hands are no true gods. That was his whole life, this man. Some scholars speculate that Demetrius might have been something like the president of the Guild of Silversmiths or the Guild of Craftsmen in Ephesus. And that's why he's the spokesman who's, you know, taking charge and leading the charge against Paul and against the gospel of Jesus. And so he's enraged because Paul, as he teaches that gods that you make out of metal and wood and stone, those aren't real gods. At best, they're evil spirits behind them. Demetrius is angered. In his own words, he says to the crowd, "You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods." As people believed the truth of the gospel, as they received the message that Paul and the other servants of Christ were preaching and teaching in that region, they no longer would come and buy the miniature shrines and other objects of worship fashioned by Demetrius and the other craftsmen. So that's what they would do. They'd make these objects and they'd sell them. That's why I called them trinkets for tourists earlier. Whether they'd take them home as souvenirs, or if I remember correctly, some of these would be objects they'd bring and leave at the temple as some of their acts of worship. It says that world began to believe the truth of the gospel. Demetrius and the other craftsmen suffered loss. And given the prominence in this part of the world, not only of the city of Ephesus, but the temple of Artemis, these craftsmen made a great deal of money, both from the locals and from the tourists that would come to see this great temple and to offer worship there. Matter of fact, it was considered to be one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. According to F.F. Bruce, it covered an area four times the size of the Parthenon in Athens. That's big. That's huge. That's every superlative word that describes bigness that you can think of. It had 127 pillars, each one 60 feet tall. I mean, this was a sight to see. I think in the 19th century, they actually discovered some portion of it. And then around 1968, they found the foundations or something. So they've discovered this in Ephesus. And it's an incredible piece of architecture. And so there was good reason that the silversmiths thought of Artemis as their patron goddess. They made a lot of money because of her. And it's obvious, since Demetrius himself says it as much, he's upset and angry and enraged because he's losing money. He wants to read Paul the Riot Act because no one likes to lose money. But the reason for Demetrius' anger goes much deeper than a few gold pieces in his treasure chest. He sees not only the loss of finances, but of status, both for himself and his trade, as well as for the deity that he worshipped. There is danger, he says, not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence. Demetrius' wealth was diminishing. His own and his craft's status was declining, and the God he worshipped was also beginning to look puny. I came across a little reminder of a scene from the movie The Avengers, where the Hulk comes crashing through this window and he knocks over Loki, who is supposedly a god from another planet. And Loki shouts, he says, "You're all beneath me. I am a god, you dull creature, and I will not be bullied." Well, why in the world was he able to knock you over then? Well, while he's still speaking in that scene, Hulk grabs him by the ankle and he slams him on the floor 5 times. Leave it to us Americans. What a movie. 5 times. Wham, wham, wham. And so he's lying there on the floor, kind of in a daze, and wondering, you know, what in the world happened? And Hulk is walking off and he looks over his shoulder and says, "Puny God." Well, that's what was happening to the great Artemis. She wasn't looking so great any longer. And so Demetrius is troubled to his core because, you see, his identity, everything he stood for, everything he was inseparable from his wealth and his status and his faith. That's why he's so mad. It's not just because his bank account's a little bit less. It's because all of what Paul teaches in the gospel of Jesus Christ cuts Demetrius and his entire way of life and everything he stands for, it cuts it to the core and cuts it down to size. You see, these are the things that defined life and meaning and who Demetrius is. And so an attack on all of these things he regards as an attempt to kill him or to murder him. And this is a problem that we find over and over again. That in our world, you and I and everyone creates identities for ourselves based in falsehood, based upon false gods, idols of our own making, to give ourselves meaning and purpose and identity. A young Olympic judo champion, Rhonda Rousey, is actually, I think, the first American woman to win a medal in the Olympics in judo, eventually transitioned to a career in mixed martial arts and had a very successful career in that field until 2015, when she lost a fight badly. I don't know if she still is in that field of sport, but when she lost this fight in an interview sometime afterward, she said to whoever it was interviewing her that she considered killing herself after she was beat in that fight. She considered taking her own life, because she thought to herself, "I'm nothing. What do I do anymore? I'm not a winner. Who's going to want me anymore?" You see, her entire self-identity was found in winning, in being the greatest in her sport, on top of the world of mixed martial arts. Without that, for her, there was no meaning in life or purpose. That's what defined her. Now, Demetrius didn't want to kill himself, but he did want to rid from the earth Paul and the other Christians, because his identity was wrapped up in all of these things, the wealth and the status and this false goddess, Artemis. And the Christian faith and the good news of Jesus was destroying these idols that defined his identity and those of his fellow guildsmen. Now, I want you for a moment to put yourself in Demetrius' shoes. As I said just a second ago, his problem is a problem you and I still share today. Put yourself in his shoes. How would you react if I came and I took away your house or your car or your job or your bank account? Or what if I came and I took away your favorite hobby or pastime or whatever it is that gives you pleasure in this life? Or worse, what if I come and take away your dignity and make you look stupid and foolish in front of your friends or family or classmates or co-workers? What if I take away your talents and skills? How do you react? Think about it for a moment. What are the thoughts that flood your mind? What do you feel in your heart? You see, that's the kind of test that you and I need to apply to ourselves to discover what idols are yet lurking in us. See, whatever it is that gives you your identity, whatever it is to what you turn to find satisfaction or peace or comfort or joy or fulfillment, that is your God. And brothers and sisters, the number of gods you and I worship without even realizing it is astounding, and it's frightening. Because if you're honest, you'll realize that even we who name the name of Jesus, who understand that we, by faith, are united with Him, that all of our identity really comes from Him and not from ourselves, we so often have these idols in our hearts that actually define who we are, what we stand for, and how we live our lives. What are the idols in your heart that need to be cast away like the shrines of Artemis? That's what you and I both need to consider prayerfully before the Lord, that He'd show them to us, that we'd confess them, and that He'd excise them from our hearts. You see, the power of the gospel that comes is a disruptive power. Demetrius' heart was still hard, but the Lord was at work in the hearts of many in Roman Asia. Just as that Philistine god Dagon fell on his face, so Artemis was falling and her trinkets with her. When the gospel of Jesus comes to a land, it doesn't leave things the same. It disrupts that place. It identifies and it roots out every idol, even and especially the ones that are lurking and hiding in the deepest recesses of the human heart. The lives of the silversmiths in Ephesus were disrupted as the gospel spread and people didn't buy their false things any longer. What might that look like in our world today? To give us a better sense both of what happened there, but also of the great power of the gospel. Well, I was reading from the Rand Corporation research that dates back a few years to 2012 that indicated that here in the United States, over $100 billion a year is spent in the illegal drug trade. Over $100 billion. And that's something of an estimate because they can't track every detail of that illegal trade. Now imagine for a moment if whole swaths of these drug addicts came to faith in Jesus Christ and were empowered to overcome their addiction. What happens to the drug dealers? Now, they may not do it quite so publicly as Demetrius, but they would be out shouting, "Great is our drug for the world, and everybody should still worship it," and, well, anyway, something to that effect. I should have come up with a better phrase, making that one up as I was talking here. But you get the point. They'd be angry. They'd be upset. They'd be losing money left and right. And then think of all the positive change that also would come. Fewer drug-related crimes, fewer deaths, less sorrow because people are alive and well. More people able to be more productive in society. Hopefully that gives you a little sense of what these people were experiencing. Demetrius didn't understand that these people who found Christ found truth. And the truth always sets you free by the power of the Lord. And we can go through similar exercise in other industries. Just think of the abortion industry. or the pornography industry. You can think of their reactions. If nobody's buying their stuff anymore, no one wants to be rid of the little babies growing in their wombs. They'd be angry because the gospel of Jesus, when it comes in all of its power, changes lives and causes disruptions to the regularity, amen, of the routines of the world. The disruption in Acts 19 came because the word of the Lord increased and prevailed. The word of the Lord is the gospel. For any meaningful change in society, hearts must be changed. And that's what the gospel is all about. The gospel saves souls. The gospel transforms hearts. Because the gospel is the power of God unto righteousness. You see, it's not changes in government or rulers or structures of society that brings true change. It's the disruptive power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. As the lies of Satan and of the flesh and the world are shown for what they really are, as death mongers, all is disrupted. When hearts are made right with God through Christ, lives change and lives are lived in new and righteous and holy ways. And when multitudes of lives are changed in a region, the entire locale will feel the impact. That was true in ancient Ephesus, and that is true today in Wilmington and Washington, in Beijing and Moscow, in London and Paris, in every little village and town and great city of the world. If the gospel comes and lives are changed, all is disrupted. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." And he says, "You shall have no other gods. You shall not bow down to them or worship them." The gospel comes as the promise of a new righteous identity in union with Jesus. That gospel disrupts you to your core in order to rebuild and restore in you the image of Christ, the holy image of God. Yet whether your own heart or that of others, it won't go down without a fight. Demetrius' reaction together with the crowd was to shout, "You're great as Artemis of the Ephesians," for those 2 hours. What happens when a lifeguard goes out to save a drowning man? Very often that man's flailing all over the place, even striking the lifeguard who has come to bring him to safety. How much more than you see the wicked and evil lash out against the gospel and against those servants of Christ who proclaim it. They don't want that salvation. They don't want that disruption. They want to stay with what they have. And so you can just imagine in your mind your favorite battle scene from a book you've read or a movie you've seen. You think of the scenes from Harry Potter or Star Wars or Lord of the Rings. In many of the final battles that take place in these stories, each side summons to the fore every ounce of power and strength to try and destroy the enemy. Until the evil side finally succumbs and lies quashed on the ground. You see, our battle, Paul writes to the Ephesians, is not with flesh and blood, but with powers and principalities of this present darkness, with the spiritual forces of evil. You see, brothers and sisters, there is a great war going on, ordinarily invisible to the naked eye. It's a war that spills no blood, that doesn't fire even one bullet. It lobs no hand grenades, nor launches any rockets. Yet it's just as real and far more deadly, because it's a war to free souls from the bondage of idolatry. It's spiritual war that requires spiritual armaments. This is a battle for the hearts of men and women and girls and boys around the world. It's a battle, as Paul puts it, that we are not waging according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have that divine power to destroy strongholds. The war that you and I are in is fought with the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. And we fight it protected by the shield of faith and the power of prayer by which we rely on God, whose armor we wear and whose sword we wield to bring victory for the good of all. You see, it's no coincidence that Paul writes the letter to the Ephesians after he's away from there and pens Ephesians 6. It's no coincidence that he writes that to Ephesus. Demetrius and the mob were living proof of the presence of evil powers. Their action against Paul, their dragging of Gaius and Aristarchus into the theater, their shouts of the greatness of their goddess, all of these are evidences of the darkness that lay behind them. But that darkness could not spread the gospel of Jesus 2,000 years ago, and it cannot stop it today. God is on our side, or let me put it better, we are on God's side. God won the decisive victory at the cross of Christ and in the empty tomb. And so He assures us now that He did all necessary, and that He put all things under subjection under Christ and gave Him as head over all things to the church. Ephesians chapter 1. So, brothers and sisters, where are the idols in your own hearts? Are they being destroyed? Are you identifying them and tagging them for removal? Putting them out weekly with your garbage to be taken away? Christ died and He rose again to remove those idols from your hearts and mine. And He died and rose again to replace those false gods with the one and only true and living God who must be worshipped. Jesus died and rose again to give Father, Son, and Spirit to you, in whom alone you find fulfillment and comfort and peace and joy and identity. Jesus died and rose again also to remove the idols from the hearts of those around you. And so run to Him and ask Him to help identify and mark out and remove the false gods that remain in your heart, that you might love Him and live for Him all the more. And at the same time, ask Him. Ask Him to do the same for your friends and your family and your loved ones and the community around us, to root out those idols, to disrupt it all for the glory of His holy name. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank You that You have come to remove the idols of our hearts. We pray that You would show them to us, and that by Your Spirit You would cause all of those idols to fall on their faces, to break apart, and to be done away with forevermore. O Lord, work in us and empower us in these good things through the good news of the gospel of Jesus. And Lord, we commit ourselves and give ourselves to You in this way, knowing we have a long way to go to have all of those things removed entirely from us. But we thank You that when You come again for us, we are assured that there will be left not one idol in our hearts or anywhere in the universe, but You will, and You alone will be the God of all. And so, Lord, we ask that You would receive our gifts and our offering, that You would bless them, that You'd multiply them and use them to destroy the idols of the world and draw many to faith in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.